Once in a while, I like to do a little sweep of something for context, because we get little snippets in the Gospels, and then it's somehow not so easily associated with what comes before and after. And the wedding feast of Cana, we want to kind of think of Mary through this kind of stream of events. And so I wanted to give you just a little bit of background, and then we'll talk about St. Joseph, who's often unheard of in these things. First, you know, in our calendar, we have a beautiful way of recognizing how things are leading forward with Mary as the Mother of God, leading up to the wedding feast of Cana. So January 1st, we have Mary, Mother God, is also, in this calendar, the Feast of the Circumcision. So 8 days after birth, Jesus is circumcised. And that carries forward from Leviticus 12:3, that on the eighth day, the boy's foreskins shall be circumcised. And so it's the first blood that is spilled. Sounds like a movie. It's the first blood that is spilled in a kind of start to the process of the redemption of man in obedience to the Torah and so on. February 2nd, which we'll be coming up on, is the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, which in the redemption of the firstborn son in obedience to the Torah is also the Feast of the Purification of Mary. So we have kind of two things going on there. And we often just kind of conflate them when we have it on February 2nd. The first is the presentation of the Lord, which occurs, which is the dedication of the firstborn son who did not belong to the tribe of Levi. So if they didn't belong to the tribe of Levi, they dedicate their firstborn son. The law was fulfilled by the payment of 5 shekels to redeem the child, to have a Levite take his place in the direct service of Yahweh. So we see in Exodus 13:12, you will dedicate to the Lord every newborn that opens the womb. And you see in Numbers 18:15 and 16, but you must redeem the firstborn for the redemption price of a son. You shall pay the equivalent to 5 silver shekels. It often makes me wonder what they did for inflation back then over time. The presentation was unnecessary for Jesus in regards to the law for redeeming the firstborn son, since Jesus was the true lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But Jesus needed to be brought to the temple not to be redeemed, but to be offered to God as a true sacrifice. And this presentation of Jesus can be linked with the offering of the sacrifice of Calvary. So Mary had a special place reserved here at Jesus' side, just as she does later at the cross. All right, so that's presentation of the Lord. There's also the purification of Mary, right, on the same date that we celebrate it, which is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law requiring the cleansing of a woman from the ritual impurity incurred at childbirth. It consisted in offering a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin or purification offering. So you might wonder, only one pigeon or turtle dove? I thought there were two, if you were listening closely. Why just one? Well, there was an accompanying sacrifice of a yearling lamb, which is not part of the purification ceremony, but a holocaust of thanksgiving for a successful delivery. It was what's called a burnt offering. A poor woman could substitute a second pigeon or turtle dove, according to Leviticus 12. Hence, you get the story of the two young pigeons that are given. This purification of Mary took place 40 days after the birth of a male, which is, if you do the math in our calendar, it's 40 days. It's 80 days after the birth of a female, according to Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. The offering for purification was also unnecessary for Mary, just as the presentation was unnecessary for the Lord. For Mary, due to her miraculous virgin birth, similar to the lack of necessity for Jesus to be baptized and so on, it is a bit of Mary's conforming to a lesser degree to Jesus' greater degree, right? Purification to presentation, mediatrix of grace to source of grace. It's like Mary's state of transforming union and Christian perfection of prayer, which theologians say she had throughout her life. It's kind of the equivalent in a smaller way to the beatific vision of our Lord's human nature in relation to the divine. Okay, so we just went through our sweep, right, of all of those events. We see this relation to Mary, to Jesus, continue in the wedding feast of Cana. Do whatever he tells you. Quodcumque dixerit vobis facite. We heard it in the readings. You see then the sweep, this relationship all the way through. Few words, but much stated. Okay, we're in the year of St. Joseph. Now, we don't believe necessarily St. Joseph was at the wedding feast of Cana. We, by tradition, think he had passed away prior to that, but he was at the other events. What about our beloved St. Joseph in this sweep or in context? We have the year of St. Joseph, the 150th anniversary of the proclamation of St. Joseph as the patron of the church. Pope Francis put out the apostolic letter, Patris Cordae, with a father's heart this year. He uses a title which I think is very good, an accepting father. That's one of the titles he gives to him. You know, he's guardian of the Redeemer, guardian of the Virgin. He also calls him accepting father. A spiritual path of accepting, not explaining. So, the background a bit on St. Joseph. He was born with original sin, unlike the Blessed Virgin Mary. But it's believed by theologians he was sanctified in the womb after being conceived with original sin. We have the Annunciation of Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. We have Joseph's death, and we have him in the limbo of the fathers, the limbo of the just, as we call it. There's a cute little poem by a sister where when Jesus, after his crucifixion, and he descends into the dead, which is into the limbo of the fathers with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he comes down, and Joseph is there, his father. What does Joseph say to Jesus as he descends into the limbo of the dead? How's your mother doing? Right? That bond of holy matrimony, he would ask, how is your mother doing? It would be a very appropriate thing for Joseph to say. Joseph's manly upbringing of our Lord is seen later in Jesus, right? His tenderness to women, which was countercultural, you see that. That comes in his human nature from his upbringing, you know? And Joseph gave that to him. You know, following his mother's request at the Cana wedding, even if it's not his hour, he does it. It's a type of transubstantiation that he does, water into wine. Also his righteous anger at the money changers in the temple. That's something you'd get from your father, you know, kind of in human formation. So Joseph, the last thing, just touch on one thing. Joseph, the righteous man, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it speaks of Joseph as righteous, and he gets the dream from the angel Gabriel and so on. Now, there's two interpretations to that. You can hold either one. I prefer the latter, but you can hold to the former. The first interpretation of Joseph and his dream, and he's righteous, would be St. John Chrysostom's interpretation. You'll find that in the New American Bible and Scripture. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. That common interpretation assumes that Joseph believed Mary had relations with another man. A betrothal was a formal contract similar to marriage. Infidelity during betrothal was equivalent to adultery. As Joseph was a righteous man, he did not wish to take into his home an adulterer, an unrepentant adulterer, since Mary had in no way admitted her infidelity or asked his forgiveness. As he was the merciful sort of righteous man, he did not want to see her punished or humiliated or even possibly stoned. Therefore, he decided to divorce her discreetly rather than making a public display of it, as was his option. That's a pretty typical interpretation of that passage. But there's St. Jerome and maybe others who have a different interpretation. Surely St. Joseph had at least as much faith as other saints. God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, while he also told Abraham that through Isaac he would be the father of many nations. Can we credit Joseph with at least as much faith as Abraham? Would God have passed over the opportunity to give Joseph this particular test? Was this the contradiction that was troubling Joseph? Mary is innocent. Mary is with child, right? That's the dilemma for him. Not Mary was innocent, Mary is no longer innocent. It's Mary is innocent, Mary is with child. Joseph knew Mary. Just as we know some people, they would never do that. Right? We can say that. They would have never have done that. So Joseph could say of Mary. Joseph surely knew Scripture, at least as well as others, and the prophecy that in the interpretation of Septuagint, a virgin will conceive and bear a son from Isaiah. In a time of widespread expectation of the Messiah, would Joseph be unfamiliar with this prophecy? Is it an accident the angel's words to Joseph track this prophecy exactly? If he had reached that conclusion, he was a righteous man and therefore humble, would he have not been afraid out of humility to presume to join himself to her as husband, absent divine warrant, right? It's a whole different way of thinking about it. St. Jerome, as I said, adopts this other interpretation. He says, quote, "This may be considered a testimony to Mary that Joseph, confident in her purity and wondering at what had happened, covered in silence that mystery which he could not explain." Also, Rabanus, a Jewish rabbi, he beheld her to be with child, whom he knew to be chaste. And because he had read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," he did not doubt that this prophecy should be fulfilled in her. He sought to put her away, says Origen, because he saw in her a great sacrament to approach which he thought himself unworthy. Joseph, the accepting father, accepting and not explaining the mystery. As we celebrate the Eucharist today with the wedding feast of Cana, we recognize in Jesus' humanity that brilliant, righteous stroke of Joseph's human formation.